As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. That when they tell their children to do something, that they do it. And that only makes sense. It's required in the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And what is true for parents is also true for God. God expects and demands that we, his people, obey him in everything, in every circumstance, no matter how difficult or how trying it may be. And we are to obey God joyfully, gladly, with our whole heart, as an expression of our gratitude and love for him. Now, that being said, it also has to be admitted that obeying God and doing his will is not always easy. In fact, sometimes we rebel against it, don't we? You think of Jonah. Jonah was commanded by God to go and preach to the people of Nineveh, and he hated those people. They were the Assyrians. They were the enemies of Israel. The last thing Jonah wanted to do was go to Nineveh and possibly see these people converted to God. No, he wanted God to come down in judgment against these people. But God says, no, you go to Nineveh. You go and proclaim my word to them. It wasn't easy for Jonah. He hated the idea so much that he actually jumped on board a ship in order to go as far away from Nineveh as possible. That's how we are by nature. We know what God requires of us. We know it from his word, and yet there's something in us that rebels against that. We want to do our own thing. We want to go our own way. And our Lord knows this. He knows this about us. And that's why he teaches us to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is the third petition of the Lord's Prayer. We've been going through the various petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Now we come to the third petition. It's the last petition relating to God. You know that the Lord's Prayer can be divided up into two parts. The first three petitions deal with God, namely the hallowing of his name and the coming of his kingdom. And now we come to the third petition, the doing of his will. And from this point forward, we begin to pray for ourselves. We pray for our daily bread and the forgiveness of our sins and for grace to resist and avoid temptation. And for that reason, this petition has sometimes been called the hinge on which the whole Lord's Prayer turns. And there's good reason for that, because if we hallow the name of God, we will also pray for the coming of his kingdom, and we will accomplish, we will do his will. And if we do God's will, then it stands to reason we'll also pray for our daily bread and the forgiveness of sins and deliverance from temptation. Well, with that in mind and God's help, we want to consider this petition of the Lord's Prayer under the theme, praying for the accomplishment of God's will. Praying for the accomplishment of God's will. And we'll see that this is, first of all, a mysterious prayer. Something mysterious about this petition, as we'll see in a moment. Secondly, we'll see it's a humbling prayer. It humbles man before God. And thirdly, it is a challenging prayer, a challenging prayer. So a mysterious prayer, a humbling prayer, and a challenging prayer. In this petition, we pray, "Your will be done." We're talking here specifically about the will of the Father. And that's because this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, is addressed to the Father. It begins by saying, "Our Father who art in heaven." Now here in this petition, we're praying that the will of the Father might be accomplished, might be fulfilled. So we learn something here about God. We learn that God has a will. Now every rational creature has a will. You and I, created in the image of God, we are rational creatures, and therefore we also have a will. What does that mean? It means we have the ability to choose what we desire. That's what the will is. The will is the ability to choose what we desire. God has a will, and we have a will. But our will is not like God's will at all. God's will is perfect. God's will is holy. God's will is without sin. Our will is not. Our will is tainted by sin. This is why the Arminians are wrong when they say that man still has a free will. That man, even after the fall, has a free will, whereby he can choose to be saved or not to be saved, depending on whether he wants to or not. This is not true. Man's will has fallen, along with every other faculty that the Lord God has given to us. Left to ourselves, apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we will never, ever choose salvation in Christ. It's only by the drawing of God the Father and His implanting within us faith within our hearts and regenerating us by His Word and Holy Spirit that we will ever come to salvation in Him. But the point is, we have a will and God has a will. Now, when we speak of the will of God, we normally distinguish between the secret will of God and His revealed will, or we could say His will of decree and His will of command. Now that distinction is based on a verse in Scripture, specifically Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. There we read these words, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So Moses tells us here that there is in God a secret will as well as a revealed will. These are not two separate wills. God has only one will. They're not separate wills that could potentially contradict each other. No, God's will is one, but they're two aspects of God's one will, sort of like two sides of the same coin. Now, the secret will of God, or also called His will of decree, is that will of God that has not been revealed to us. It's known only to God. And there are things that only God knows. For example, the doctrine of election. There are people who deny the doctrine of election, but it's in the Scriptures. So they quibble with the Scriptures, not with Reformed theology. God has a decree of election, and that decree states that from all eternity, God chose out of the whole human race who would be saved. Now, who are those people whom God has chosen? We don't know. That's not for you. That's not for me to know. God's decree of election is part of His secret will of, part of the secret will of God. Another example, we have no idea what the future will bring. I don't know what tomorrow will bring. I don't know what's going to happen to you on your way home from church this afternoon. I don't know what's going to happen this week. I don't know whether you're going to get sick, whether you're going to be hospitalized. I don't know whether you're going to die, whether I'm going to die. I don't know whether in the next 6 months we're going to enjoy economic prosperity or economic adversity. We don't know any of these things. We don't know the future. These are all part of the secret will of God. Now, the revealed will is different. The revealed will, we do know, because God has revealed it to us. That's why it's called the revealed will of God. And where has God revealed His will? He's revealed it in the Holy Scriptures. The Bible is the revealed will of God. It contains the complete will of God for man. Now, it doesn't contain everything that we might want to know, but it does contain everything that we need to know, everything that God wants us to know. And that's important because sometimes people say, well, I wish I knew what the will of God was for my life. And the answer is to that question is really quite simple. It's right here. It's in the Bible. It's in this book. This is the will of God for your life. You want to know the will of God for your life? Read, study, meditate on the Scriptures. Well, what do the Scriptures tell us about what is God's will for you and for me? Well, that depends on your spiritual state before God. If you're not a believer, God's will for you is very simple. He wants you to repent and believe on His Son. He wants you to be saved. That is the will of God. He wants you to be saved. This is why He calls out in so many verses in both the Old and New Testaments. I think of Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And to you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Who's God addressing there? He's addressing sinners. And He's inviting, He's urging sinners to come to Him and be saved. A few verses later, in verse 3, Isaiah 55, He says, incline your ear and come to Me. Hear, and your soul shall live. Again, who's He addressing? He's addressing sinners. He's addressing strangers to His grace, those who are outside of Christ. And He's urging them, pleading with them to come to Him that they might live. Of course, we can think of the well-known words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 11 when He says, come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light. Do you see what God is doing in these verses? He is lovingly, tenderly imploring sinners to come to Him for salvation. Not that God is sort of sitting on the sidelines, sort of wringing His hands, hoping against hope that man might exercise his free will and come to Christ. No. But this is how God portrays Himself. The people that tried to figure that out, and they try to understand how that can be and how that reconciles itself with God's decree of election and reprobation. And so they deny, in the process, they deny the free offer of the gospel, the free offer of grace. We shouldn't go there. We need to accept God's testimony for what it is and what God presents Himself in His Word as a God who's vitally interested and concerned for our salvation and implores us to come to Him, that we just simply accept that. We don't try to reconcile that with His sovereignty. Yes, God is absolutely sovereign. But it pleases Him to portray Himself in His Word as one who is vitally interested in and concerned about our salvation and who even in a sense pleads with sinners to come unto Him. Yes, we can even say that God sincerely and lovingly desires the salvation of all men. There's a sense in which we can say that. I know that that raises all kinds of questions about God's decree of election and His decree of reprobation. We shouldn't go there. That's part of the reveal. That's part of the secret will of God. We need to just stay in the revealed will of God. And what does God reveal about His attitude towards all men? What is in the heart of God towards sinners who are perishing? I'll tell you what it is. The Old Testament says, God quotes God as saying, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's what lives in the heart of God. Concerning the mass of humanity that is perishing today, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Peter echoes that in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, when he says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but as long-suffering toward us. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Yes, God's will is that all sinners come to Him and be saved. Again, how we fit all that with God's decree of election and reprobation, we leave that aside for the moment. We deal only now with God's revealed will. And this is what God reveals about His will for you if you're not saved today. God implores you to come to Him for salvation. But what if you are saved? What is God's will for you? What does the Bible say God wants you to do? Well, He wants you to become sanctified. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God." You ready? "This is the will of God, your sanctification." Very simple. One word. God wants you to become sanctified. What does that mean? To sanctify means to make holy. That's what God wants from all of His people. He wants them to become holy, more and more holy. They're holy in principle. The moment we come to faith in Christ, we are positionally sanctified before God. We are holy, but God wants to see that worked out in our lives as well. And that's a process. And that's a process that takes our entire life. And it doesn't all go so swimmingly. Sometimes it's like fits and starts, and we make, you know, two steps forward and one step back, and that's how it goes in the Christian life. But there needs to be progress. God wants us to be more and more conformed to the image of His Son. And that means He wants to see in us a forsaking of sin. He wants us to flee from sin. And He wants us to pursue with all of our might righteousness and obedience to the law of God. Will that ever be perfect? Will we ever be perfect in this life? Of course not. We never will be perfect. But we will in the life to come. Then we'll be completely sanctified. Then we will be glorified. But while we are in this life, in this body, we need to strive for increasing holiness. And so when we pray this petition, this is what we're asking for. We're saying, "Lord, let Your will, both Your secret will, but especially Your revealed will, let Your revealed will be manifest in my life. Let me show in my life that the will of God for me as a believer in Christ is that I am conforming myself to His holy will." Now, there's something mysterious about this petition. And that's because the Bible says that whatever God wills comes to pass. If God desires something, it will come into being. God said, "Let there be light," and guess what? There was light. Whatever God wills, whatever He decrees will come to pass. The psalmist says in Psalm 135, verse 6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all deep places." That covers everything. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, the Lord declares, "As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." And in Isaiah 46, God says, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Whatever God desires, it will come to pass. Moses says, "God is not a man that He should lie, nor the Son of Man that He should repent. Has He said and He will not do it? Or has He spoken and will He not make it good?" These are rhetorical questions, and the answer is no. He's never done this. Whatever God decrees will come to pass. Well, if that's true, then why do we have to pray this petition? Why do we have to pray, "Your will be done," when God's will be done? And the simple answer to that is this, that for whatever reason, it pleases God to fulfill, to accomplish His will through the prayers of His people. Don't we have a beautiful example of that in the life of Elijah? You remember how God said to Elijah, I'm not going to allow it to rain for 3 years on the land of Israel. And at the end of those 3 years, Elijah prayed, and remember he saw that cloud as small as a man's fist in the sky. And within a few hours, the entire land of Israel was completely drenched in rain. And James comments on this in James 5, verse 17 and 18. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So God decreed that it would not rain for 3.5 years, but God was pleased to use the prayers of Elijah to accomplish his holy will. Now, isn't that amazing? And doesn't that tell us something about the power of prayer? Sometimes we wonder, do our prayers do any good? Do they really change things? Well, that's a tricky question because, again, God has decreed whatever comes to pass. And yet, at the same time, God is pleased to use our prayers. And James says elsewhere that if we don't receive, it's because we don't ask. Or we're asking amiss. And this is an amazing truth of Holy Scripture. Congregation, if you desire something, something that's legitimate, something that is according to the revealed will of God, and you pray to God for that, you have every reason to expect that the Lord will give that to you. Maybe not in your timetable, but He will. And He uses your prayers to accomplish that. That's why it's not in vain to pray for the sick. It's not in vain to pray for rain. It's not in vain to pray for a change in government. There's so many different things that we need to pray for on a daily basis. And we can't just be sort of fatalistic and just say, well, yeah, whatever God has decreed, that's what God has decreed. What's the point of praying? No, that is totally wrong. God uses our prayers to accomplish His purposes. So don't give up praying. Don't ever think that praying is useless. It doesn't change things. It most absolutely and certainly does. So there is a mystery in this petition. Secondly, we see that this petition is also very humbling. You know, when we pray this petition, your will be done, we're actually confessing something about ourselves, aren't we? The very fact that we pray this petition, we are confessing that by nature, we won't do the will of God and we don't want to do the will of God. If we did, then we wouldn't have to pray this petition, right? Stands to reason. So why is this? Why is it that we won't do the will of God and we can't do the will of God? Why is it that we have to ask God for grace to enable us to do this? Well, because by nature we're dead. Spiritually dead. We are dead in trespasses and sins, and our hearts are full of enmity towards God. Now, we weren't always like that. In the beginning, man's will was in perfect sync with the will of God. Man loved God, and God loved man, and man loved what God loved, and he hated what God hated. That's how we were created. That's how we were formed. That's what it means to be in the image of God, at least in part. But when Adam fell into sin, then all of that changed completely. Now instead of doing the will of God, we do our own will. Instead of loving what God loves, we hate what God loves. And we love what God hates. And in order for that to change, we need to change. And that's not up to us. We are utterly powerless to change ourselves. Only God can change a sinner. Only God can give the sinner a new nature, a nature that desires to please Him, to glorify Him, to do His will. We need to be born again. Born again by the Word and the Spirit of God. But even after we have been born again, that doesn't mean that all of a sudden now we just do nothing but the will of God. That sin is somehow completely eradicated and we just go on and live the victorious Christian life. No. Because even after we've been born again, even after we have received this new nature, we still have daily to contend with our old nature, don't we? And that old nature is always tugging at us. It's always trying to get us to do that which is contrary to the will of God. Always trying to cause us to fall into sin and temptation. Paul speaks of that so powerfully in Romans chapter 7. When he speaks of those two laws within his soul, by the one law, his renewed nature, he wants to do that which is pleasing to God and glorifying Him, and that is according to His will. But then there's that old nature. It's always pulling him in the opposite direction, tearing him in these two parts, so to speak, until he cries out, as you know, at the end of that chapter, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" That's us. Paul here is not describing his condition before he came to faith in Christ. He's describing his condition as a believer in Christ. And every believer experiences that. You know, child of God, exactly what I'm talking about. You know the will of God, but there's something in you that rebels against that. Not all the time, but sometimes. And that causes you to fall into sin and to give in to temptation and to listen to the voice of the devil. You don't want to do that, but you find yourself doing it nonetheless. We have a beautiful example of that in the life of David, don't we? David is described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart, but this same man, when he looked at Bathsheba, what happened? He lusted after her. He had relations with her. She became pregnant. And he arranged for the murder of her husband, Uriah the Hittite. How do you explain this? How can a man after God's own heart do such a thing? There's only one explanation. It's the explanation I've already provided. It's because David had an old nature that he was still fighting against, still contending with. Now, the fact that he had an old nature doesn't excuse him from his sin. And that's clear from that passage, because as soon as that baby was born, 7 days later, that same child died. That was the punishment that God meted out upon David and Bathsheba for their terrible wickedness. But it does help us to understand why David did what he did, and why we do sometimes things that we know is contrary to the law of God and contrary to the will of God, but we do it anyway. And so this petition reveals something about us. It's telling us that by nature we don't want to do the will of God, and that's why we need to pray every day. Again, this petition, maybe not in so many words, but in different words, but we need to pray, "Lord, give me your grace today to fight against my old nature, to live to your glory, to do your will in all things." Our catechism explains what we're asking for in this petition in Lord's Day 49. The question is, what is the third petition? And the answer is, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That is, grant that we and all men, you notice, this isn't just about believers, this is about the whole world, that we and all men may renounce our own will and without murmuring obey thy will, which is only good. So we're asking God for grace to do two things in this petition. To renounce, that means to reject or to abandon our own will, which is sinful, and instead to obey God's will, which is sinless and perfectly good. Oh, do you see, congregation, do you see how this petition humbles us? It teaches us that in spite of all the good that God has done for us, in spite of the fact that He cares about us, that He's made His covenant with us, that He provides for us in all of our needs, that He has given us His only begotten Son as a mediator and a sacrifice for our sins, that despite all that God has done for us, we still don't want to do His will. I need to pray for this grace, every day again. Will you do that? This is partly what our Lord is teaching us here in this petition. It's a humbling petition, but it's also, thirdly, a challenging petition. In this petition, we're asking God for grace to do His will. You notice the emphasis here on the word do. It's not enough to know the will of God. We need to know the will of God. That's why we need to come to church. That's why we need to hear the Word of God being read and explained. That's why we should attend a Bible study or a doctrine class. And I know some of you are doing that, and that's wonderful. That's great, because this is how the Lord reveals to us His will. You can't do what you don't know. So doing all these things, studying the Word of God, meditating upon the Word of God, coming to church, hearing sermons, all these things are informing us as to what the will of God is. But it's not enough. As James also emphasizes so often in his epistle, it's not enough just to know the will of God. We also have to do it. We've got to do it. Puritan Thomas Watson writes this. He says, "Knowledge is the pillar of fire to give light to practice." I love that. Knowledge is the pillar of fire to give light to practice. But though knowledge is requisite, yet the knowledge of God's will is not enough without doing it. Knowing God's will may make a man admired, but it is doing it that makes him blessed. Isn't that true? There are people who know the Scriptures inside and out. They can tell you exactly what the Bible says. They've written books of theology. They know the will of God inside and out. And people admire them and they say, "Oh, what a great man he is. What intellect, what insight he has into the Word of God." But the question is, does he do it? Knowing God's will may make a man admired, but it's doing it that makes him blessed. We need to do the will of God. Can't just go home and say, "Oh, what a wonderful sermon Pastor preached today. I learned so much." That's great. But what are you going to do with it? How has it changed your way of thinking? How is it going to change your life? How are you going to put it into practice in concrete, practical ways in this upcoming week? That's the question. It's also the question for this afternoon's sermon. We're hearing about what is the will of God. How's that going to change first thing tomorrow morning when you head out to the office, when you go back to school? How is this shaping your understanding of the world? How is this going to shape your behavior, your attitudes, your priorities? We need to do the will of God, but it's not enough just to do the will of God either. Because our catechism says, in line with Scripture, that we need to do the will of God in a certain way. You see, there's a kind of a slavish obedience to the law, to the will of God. The Pharisees were experts at this. The Pharisees knew the law of God, and they slavishly bound themselves to keep every jot and tittle of the law. And so, for example, if you walked one step more than you were allowed to walk on the Sabbath day, you've transgressed the law of God. And they were so picky, they were so meticulous over every little thing. But it was a slavish obedience. They didn't do these things out of any particular love for God. They did it to earn their own righteousness. They did it because they believed that God was a stern, angry taskmaster who demanded exacting obedience to every little jot and tittle of the law. But that's not how God wants us to serve Him. That's not how God wants us to obey Him. He wants us to obey Him out of love and joy and thankfulness. And our catechism hints at that when it says that we must do the will of God as willingly and faithfully as the angels do in heaven. And this is what Jesus means when he says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He's pointing us to heaven. He's saying there's a pattern for obedience in heaven. Because when you look into heaven, what do you see? You see there the saints, the glorified saints, those who have gone before us. Their disembodied state, but they're there, and they are perfectly obeying the will of God. They're serving God in His temple day and night. But it's also the angels. The angels also serve God willingly and faithfully. Now, what are angels? Angels, we don't know an awful lot about angels. Not a lot is revealed to us in the Scriptures about angels, but we know some things. We know that they're spiritual beings. We know that they can take on various forms, especially the form of a man. But one thing we do absolutely know about angels is that they are always, at least good angels, is that they're always, always obedient. They're models of obedience. They are models of carrying out the will of God. We've read together and also sang together from Psalm 103. And in verses 20 and 21 of Psalm 103, the psalmist David writes this. He says, "Bless the Lord, you His angels who excel in strength, who," what? "Who do His word, heeding the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you ministers of His, who do His pleasure." The angels are models. The angels are patterns of obedience. They do His word. They heed the voice of His word. They do His pleasure. Angels do whatever God tells them to do. And they do it, as our catechism says, willingly. That means they don't have to be bribed or cajoled or threatened. They don't lay down certain conditions. They don't come to God and say, "Well, God, I'll do this for you if you do that for me." No. Whatever God commands, they do. And they do it faithfully. That means without compromise, without cutting corners, without alteration. They do it fully and completely. And isn't that true? When you read of all the interactions that God has and that man has with angels, do we not see this played out again and again? When God commanded the angel to go and guard the entrance of the tree of life, what did the angel do? He went. When God commanded the angels to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, what did they do? They went. And they did exactly as God told them. When God commanded the archangel Gabriel to go and tell Mary that she would give birth to His only begotten and well-beloved Son, what did He do? He went there. He didn't say, "Lord, I'm an archangel. Send the lesser angel. I shouldn't have to go to this lowly place of Nazareth, to this young peasant girl by the name of Mary. Send an underling." No. He does exactly what God commands him to do. They don't raise questions. They don't set forth objections and conditions. They do everything willingly and faithfully, without murmuring and without complaining. And our catechism says this is how we need to obey the will of God. Not out of slavish obedience like the Pharisees, not out of perpetual fear that God's somehow going to strike us dead if we don't do exactly as He commands us. No, but out of love, willingly and faithfully. Well, let me ask you, is that how you are obeying God? When you take up the Bible and you read certain commandments in Scripture, just take the Ten Commandments, for example. We hear them read every Sunday morning. Are you doing them? Are you living them out? Not just the Ten Commandments, but the Bible is full of commandments. The Bible is full of verses that tell us how God wants us to live in particular situations even. Are we doing it? Are we doing it willingly and faithfully? You know, this is a mark of a true Christian. A true Christian is not just somebody who has faith and is trusting in Christ as their Savior. A true Christian is one who's living according to the commandments of God. If you love me, Jesus says, keep my commandments. To phrase it another way, if you love me, do my will. Do what I ask you, what I command you to do. And do it as faithfully and willingly as the angels in heaven. Now maybe you say, well, who can do this? This is a tall order, and it is. There's no doubt about it. And we can't do this ourselves. We saw earlier that there's within us that old nature that's constantly getting us to rebel against the will of God. So how do we put all this together? God says, do my will as faithfully and as willingly as the angels, and yet there's within us this inability to do it. How do we reconcile this? Well, we reconcile it in Christ. He's the solution. He is the one who obeyed the will of God perfectly, willingly, and faithfully, long before he came into this world. In the covenant of redemption, he's quoted as saying in Psalm 40, behold, I come, the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Those are the words that the Lord spoke even before he became incarnate from all eternity. It was his desire, his burning desire, to do the will of his Father. And that was his burning desire throughout his earthly ministry when Jesus was at the well and after he spoke with the woman at the well. And remember how the disciples came back from the village of Sychar with food, and they were wondering, did anybody give Jesus anything to eat? And remember what Jesus said? He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And to his disciples, he said on another occasion, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And what was the will of the Father for his Son? The will of the Father for his Son was that he would suffer and die. Die the most painful, cursed death imaginable. Die the death of the cross. That was the will of the Father for his own Son. And that was quite something. And the Lord Jesus had some premonition of what that would involve for him for the night that he was betrayed. As he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see him on his knees before his Father, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, of anxiety, as he anticipated what lay before him. And he cried to his Father, oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus knew what awaited him. He knew the pain, he knew the suffering, and it scared him, it frightened him in his human nature. He was frightened and he was wondering, Lord, if there's any other way to redeem my people, show it to me, but don't let me go down this path. But there was no other way. And our Lord knew that too. And that's why as soon as he said, oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What did he say? He said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. You see, the Lord Jesus knew that he had to do the will of his Father, even though it would mean for him unimaginable suffering and pain and being cut off from his Father. But he did it. He did it. And this is what the Lord requires of us as well, beloved. He requires us also to do his will, even if it causes us pain. Even if we have to suffer because of it. I'm not sure if you've ever heard the name Betty Stamm, but Betty Stamm and her husband were missionaries in China during the communist purges of the 1960s, so-called cultural revolution. Well, one day, Betty and her husband were captured by the communists. They were stripped half naked and marched in chains through the street of their village. And Betty was forced to watch as her husband was decapitated. And then she herself was decapitated. And many years before this, she wrote this prayer in her diary. She said, "Lord, I give up all my own plans and purposes. I give up my own desires and hopes and accept thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all utterly to thee, to be thine forever. Fill me and seal me with thy Holy Spirit. Use me as thou wilt. Send me where thou wilt and work out thy whole will in my life at any cost, now and forever." And she wrote that years before she died. And the Lord answered that prayer, although not in the way that she might have predicted or even imagined or desired. But now she's in heaven forever praising her Savior. This is what it means to submit to the will of God. Sometimes that causes pain. Sometimes that causes suffering. Sometimes there's a cost. But there are great rewards for those who do. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's hear this petition. And let's pray this petition. And keep on praying it until the Lord calls us home. Amen. Let us sing Psalter 236, stanza 2.